look at the story that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 15 of the Lord God's rejection of Saul as king. Several years ago, one of our really great Bible teachers, and we have several of them who are part of our congregation here, Mark Lenz, gave a presentation about Saul and focused on this chapter. And his presentation he entitled, "The Gospel According to Saul." And I think he was right. I think there's good news in this confusing, difficult, sad story that we read in 1 Samuel 15. I suppose to be a little more accurate, I would call it the gospel according to the story of Saul, since Saul himself never really did seem to get it. But I do believe that there's good news for us here. You know, some people have historically, and probably some people even today, maybe in the back of their minds, think of two different gods, two different realities that are reflected in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Actually, this has been taken to rather extreme levels in times past. In the second century, there was a fellow named Marcion. That's M-A-R-C-I-O-N, not M-A-R-T-I-A-N. Although some of his ideas do seem like they're from somewhere else on a different planet. But this fellow named Marcion actually taught that the Old Testament needed to be rejected. That the Old Testament was exactly that. It was old and done. And that the God of the Old Testament was a bad, evil, vindictive God of law who just liked gobbling people up. Not to be confused with the God of the New Testament, who's a completely different God altogether. In fact, for Marcion, only certain parts of the New Testament. He threw out a lot of the New Testament too and just liked certain parts. And that's where you find the real God of love and mercy and all grace and all those good things. But you know, though indeed we do need to read the Old Testament on its own terms. You know, we don't want to come with a New Testament filter that just ignores what's in there, because there's stuff that's in there that's quite difficult to deal with. Some of it in our chapter today. We do need to read the Old Testament in its own terms. But I think when we do, with our eyes open and trusting in God and letting God be God, I think we find within the Old Testament plenty of evidence for a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of love, and plenty of foreshadowing of the full revelation of that love and that mercy and that goodness and that greatness that is finally fully revealed in Jesus Christ and what we read in the Gospels and read about and think about with the writers of much of the New Testament. And I think that our story today is a case in point. The story of Saul, even the story of Saul's rejection by the living God. Now, as we read our text for today, and as we dig in, as we dig below the surface, there are three questions I want us to address together. And the first one is this: why did God reject Saul as king? I believe the answer to this question will encourage us. Then I want us to ask, why and how did Saul reject Yahweh God as his God? And the answer to this should warn and correct us. And then finally, I want us to ask the question, was Saul set up to fail? And the answer to this question should both encourage us and warn us. So let's take a look at our text for today. It's the whole of 1 Samuel chapter 15. Hear the word of God. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night."
"Tell me," Saul replied.
Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind." Saul replied, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him confidently, thinking, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us as we apply ourselves, our thought, our hearts, our minds to your word today. Lord, I pray that the meditations of all of our hearts, the words of my lips, would be pleasing in your sight, helpful for us. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. So why did God reject Saul as king of his people? Saul's big sin
was that he did not, as we read in this chapter, completely destroy the people that God said he was supposed to completely destroy. He partially destroyed them. Mostly destroyed. But he did not carry out the Lord's command to the full. That's Saul's big sin. That's the action of what Saul really did wrong. Now, it's interesting to me to compare that to the king who comes next, a fellow named David, the second king of Israel, the one who was called a man after God's own heart. You know the story. You don't need to know a great deal about the life of David to know some really bad things about the life of David, right? What were David's big sins? Oh, let's see. Lust leading to adultery, complete abuse of power to steal another man's wife, then to try to cover up your sin by various means, ultimately by murdering the husband and then taking the wife to be your own. When you put those two things together, it just seems like David did a lot worse things. And yet, he wasn't rejected by the Lord. In fact, he's called in his day and for the generations that follow, the man after God's own heart. So why did the Lord God reject Saul as king? I think answering this question well will give us insight for our own walk with God today. Within the answer to this question, I think, is hidden the gospel according to Saul. Apparently, something besides mere failure to keep God's laws, something other than good and moral human behavior is going on here, something more important. Why did God reject Saul? Well, we are told. God tells Samuel, verse 11, I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel then tells Saul, for rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And I think in this story we see Samuel the prophet inviting Saul to stop and consider deeply the essential dynamic that has led to his rejection, the essential dynamic of what is going on right now in Saul's life. Samuel says, why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? I don't think these are rhetorical questions. We can read them that way, essentially Samuel saying, you shouldn't have done that and you shouldn't have done that. But I think we can take these at face value. He is asking Saul, why? Think about it. What's going on? Saul is unwilling or incapable of responding well to these invitations to understanding. Instead, he insists that God and Samuel must be mistaken. But I did obey the Lord, is Saul's response and seems to be his attitude. Instead of trying to understand why God is displeased with him, Saul basks in the temporary glory of his recent military triumphs and continues to reject God as God. One of the things that Mark Lenn said in his presentation a few years ago, I think, is very astute. He says this, Saul assumed not only that God's revelation was not perfectly clear, but that it was at least partly false, if not simply ridiculous. He decided that what God really wanted was for him to be mature and autonomously reinterpret his experience with himself as his own origin of meaning. What Saul is doing is he is taking the word of the Lord and he's translating it, transcribing it through his own wisdom, through his own experience to come up with the real truth, with the real wisdom. The invitation to understand is offered again to us through God's word today. I hope we are wiser than Saul. You see, the essential problem for Saul is not his poor behavior. Yeah, he's not behaving like a good king under Yahweh God. He's going to be removed. David, though, is going to do worse things, humanly speaking. It's not about Saul's behavior. It is his rejection of God as God that leads to God's rejection of him as king. It's not about behavior, but connection. Now, I think this is good news. I think this is very good news. In terms of our relationship, in terms of all human relationships with the living God, it's not essentially about our behavior, measuring up to God's standards. Not that that isn't important or that that isn't good for us, but that's not the essential dynamic of what's going on at any given moment between any given person and the living God, any given people group and the living God. The essential reality is about their connection with him, which means right now and in every moment of our lives, we are never more than one key decision away from ultimate salvation and eternal life with God. Whatever we've done, whatever behavior lies behind us, whatever behavior we find ourselves caught in right now, whatever errors of thought or conduct are part of our life, whatever bad habits we can't seem to shake, these things, and none of us measures up to God's standards, none of us shakes all of this entirely, but none of these things occupy the central position of the most important dynamic in our lives. Instead, what is essential is our connection, or lack thereof, with the living God. God doesn't reject as his people those who fail to measure up to his holy standards. He rejects those who reject him as their holy God. Leads us to our second question. Then how do we learn from Saul's error? Let's ask, how and why did Saul then reject God as God? If it is his simple rejection of God as God in his life that is the essential problem for Saul, we might want to ask ourselves, how did he do that? How do we see that? And how do we relate to that? And I think that the essential clue to Saul's rejection of God is this. When he fails to seat God on the throne of his life and stops trying to work for God, he seats himself there instead and starts trying to get God to work for him. In our story today, we see that Yahweh God, as Saul's personal God, and Saul faithfully under him and with him as his king for his purposes, has become Saul as God, and Yahweh God uncomfortably beside and apart from him in an imagined mutually beneficial alliance between essentially foreign powers, with Samuel the prophet as the go-between. Do you see that? The way Samuel responds is as a man who is apart from God, who doesn't know God. God's out there. Now, he's a power to be reckoned with, to be sure, but he's sort of a foreign power, and we have a kind of a good alliance, I thought. God says, it's not about that. You got the wrong idea. And we see this King Saul unplugged in a number of ways in our text for today. First, God's holy war to punish a wicked nation has become Saul's latest battle to expand his kingdom. God wants Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites. Now, there's a temptation to do a little, you know, parenthetical path. Take a little path here and talk about that, because that's problems for us. Why would God want him to completely destroy these people? We're going to set this aside. We'll come back to some of the dynamics there in just a minute. But that's what God wanted Saul to do. And instead, Saul does his own thing. He turns God's war into Saul's battle. Saul is trying to take God's place in his life. In order to do that, Saul must first reject God as God. He can't be God if there's another one in that place. So first we have to set God aside, and then he's going to try to take that place. And we see that in his behavior. God's got a nice idea. I mean, yeah, let's get rid of the Amalekites, but I've got a better idea. It's not about God's punishment for a wicked people. It's about Saul's advancement and his kingdom's advancement in the world. Why can't we kind of come to a compromise here, mutually beneficial? Saul's telling God how it ought to be. Second, we see that God's ultimate truth and wisdom to be affirmed and followed has become some good ideas for Saul to interpret and improve upon. "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king." Now, does anyone else see a problem with that sentence, just logically? This word "completely," I don't think that word means what you think that word means. "I completely destroyed them and brought back their king." Oh, and brought back some of their good animals, too. "To sacrifice to the Lord, your God." You notice he says, "your God"? That's a huge clue. He doesn't know God. He's not with God. He is apart from God. God is foreign to him. Samuel maybe knows him better. Maybe Samuel can put in a good word for him. But God and Saul are not working together. They're not in cahoots. They're not on the same page. It's not his God. Saul's actually trying to be his own God. The claim of using the good animals for sacrifice may be Saul's way of making himself look good in God's eyes. Plunder. You asked why I took the plunder. Well, it wasn't really plunder. We were going to use it to sacrifice to the Lord. Yeah, that's it. Now we aren't told. There's no comment on whether or not he is just lying now and that wasn't why they took them. But even if that was why they took them, which I have reason to doubt, did God ask him to make that sacrifice? Did God ask him to do any of that? No, God asked him to obey his word, and he's doing it better. Oh, God forgot to ask for a sacrifice. We'll do that. Later, God's judgment of Saul is met by Saul's excuses and blaming. Sounds kind of like echoes of the golden calf episode with Aaron and Moses coming back down the hill. And "I was afraid of the people. They're pretty scary folks. That's why I did it. Please forgive me." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions." Oh, that he would have just put a period there and shut up. But he didn't. He goes on, "I was afraid of the people and so gave in to them." You know, we could do a whole sermon on this. I'm going to do a mini sermon on it right now. When we come to the Lord with confession, we need to say, "I have sinned. I am sorry. Please forgive me. Period. I have sinned. Period." We don't tend to do that, though, do we? I mean, it's just so natural for us to want to fill in a little bit. I mean, when we make confession to one another, "I'm sorry I hurt you. I'm sorry I did that. But I couldn't get my cell phone off." No, sorry. No, that's... Now, somebody's going to say I was being cruel right there. I don't mean to be cruel. Be at peace. It happens. Where were we? Oh, we always want to add to it. But I was under pressure. But you don't understand, there were these other circumstances. But I didn't realize this, or I didn't know that, or I didn't mean to this, or I didn't mean to that. Or, you know, we ask for forgiveness and then we give 100 reasons why we don't really even need to be forgiven. And when we do that with God, do you know what we're doing? We are essentially saying to God, "You know, you don't have all the facts. I have the facts. And if you had all the facts, you probably wouldn't be judging me like this. You know, God, you ought to get your facts straight before you go around judging people." Now, when you put it that way, it sounds rather comical. But you know what? Every time, whenever we offer a confession to God that's anything more than, "I have sinned, you are right to be angry with me, please forgive me." Whenever we add anything to it, we are essentially saying God doesn't know what he's doing in this case, and we actually know better than he does. And what we're doing, if you want to strip it bare, is we are trying to take the place of God. Just for a moment here, let me be God and judge you because you need it right now, Lord. I know more than you do right now. You don't understand. Well, does God have the facts? Always. Does God understand the ins and outs, ups and downs of every situation in every person's life all the time? Yes. No point in adding anything to it. I have sinned. Please forgive me. Saul didn't do that. He thought he had a better idea. He is trying to take God's place. But in order to do that, first he has to reject God as God. Then you see that the goal of worshiping God has given way to the goal of glorifying Saul. It's very subtle. Just sort of mentioned. Again, no comment on it. And when Saul says to Samuel about, we took the good livestock to sacrifice to God, he doesn't mention that he also has, well, let's read it. Verse 12, early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul's gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor. Where did God tell him to do that? He didn't. This is Saul's idea. And I think it reveals the essential problem. Saul is trying to be God. Let's have people worship me as much as possible. God, you want to help me with that? No. Saul is trying to take God's place, but to do this, he first must reject God as God. So then, finally, we see that God calling and equipping Saul to obey his commands is set aside as Saul focuses instead on how to get God to grant his wishes. The essential reality of God's past gracious lifting of Saul from nowhere to kingly status is overshadowed by the essential reality of Saul's present lifting of God, seeking his favor in his offerings and rituals. It's interesting. He's been rejected. I mean, Samuel's told him, you've rejected God, you've turned away from him, you've rejected his word, so he is rejecting you as king. And after he hears that, and after he seems to actually begin to understand it, after he's asked sort of for forgiveness, with this idea he's maybe not all that wrong, still then he says to Samuel, well, come back with me, that I might worship God, and that I might be honored by the people. Why is he still, and he does, it says he went back, so Samuel finally gave in, he went back with Saul and worshiped with him, sort of the last thing they did together. Why is Saul in this present condition, which doesn't seem to change, why does he want to go worship God? Well, it seems, perhaps, that what he's trying to do is he's thinking, well, if I worship God, maybe I can get kind of back in with him. If I do the right rituals, if I do the right things, if I do this good work for God, if I lift up God in this ritual way through my worship, sacrifices, offerings, maybe then I can start scoring some points with God, and maybe we can kind of get this thing back on track. Maybe I can get back in God's favor. But you see, it's not about behavior. It's about connection. God hasn't rejected Saul because he's a bad king. He's rejected Saul because Saul has rejected him as his God. And even in this act of worship, he's still rejecting me. He's still a vending machine. He's still a good luck God. If I do this, then you'll owe me some stuff, right? Because we're not really together. I don't know you. But maybe if I do the right stuff, if I do the right dances, maybe then you'll give me some favor. You'll give me some blessing. That's not the kind of God God is. It's not about his behavior. All of this reveals Saul both as a man trying to be God of his own life and as a king whose essential problem is this. He has rejected Yahweh God as God. Simple. Deep. It's still the essential problem for people today. God rejects as his people not those who do not live up to his holy standards, but those who will not embrace him as their holy God. When we're not with God and for him in personal relationship, we quickly find ourselves alienated from him, trying to negotiate mutually beneficial treaties as foreign powers, if we're dealing with God at all. Is that why you're in church today? Is that why I'm pastoring a church today? To try to negotiate a good treaty with the foreign God? Or is it an expression of simply who we are? Because we love God. We want to worship him. We're not scoring points. We're just being who we are. It's important for us to learn from Saul's enormous mistake, but here is the bigger good news. Right now and in every moment of our lives, we are never more than one key decision from ultimate salvation and eternal life with God. Don't need to clean up your act. Don't need to change anything about your behavior. Do not need to turn it around. in terms of what you're doing, what you think, other than turning to God. Salvation and life are not about piling up enough good works and nice thoughts. They are about being connected in faith and trust with the living God. Connect. That's it. All of Saul's errors could have alerted him to this essential rejection of Yahweh God. Then he could have turned back to God. I have sinned. Period. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Saul could have stopped and considered what the real problem was and made the one key decision to turn back and know God as God in his life, of his life, over his life, because that's who God is. Saul didn't do this, but he could have. And the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is one and the same as the God of Saul and David, would have welcomed him back. Then, back together with Yahweh God, Saul and Yahweh could have started working together on correcting his self-centered ways. Not to earn anything, but to live in it. Stop and consider. All of our Saul-like errors can alert us to our essential rejection of God, and any of us at any time can make that one key decision. So, third question. Was Saul set up to fail? Now we get into God's sovereignty versus human free will, one of our favorite topics. I think the essential mystery of the Christian faith. See, there's a prophecy. Any of you read our Advent devotional books over the years? Every single year, if you have done so, and if you've thought about it, you have run into this prophecy because we put it in our Advent books every year. It's a prophecy that leads to Jesus. Genesis 49:10. It's a prophecy about the real king who will come from the tribe of Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah. The tribe, the son of Jacob named Judah, and his descendants, the tribe of Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. We have one Advent devotional that's already been turned in this year from Johnny on the Spot, Dave McDonald. Dave, what text are you writing about in your devotion? Genesis 49:10, right? Interesting. I've already read it. Good stuff. You'll enjoy it. It will bless you. It's about this text. But look, Saul, the first king of Israel, is from the tribe of, anybody know? Benjamin. But the prophecy says the real king, the lasting king, the king that's really the king, is going to be from the tribe of Judah. Now, the guy who comes after Saul, who's called the man after God's own heart, he is from the tribe of Judah, and from him on down the line eventually leads to Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? So the first king is from the tribe of Benjamin. Wait a minute. That's the wrong tribe. Is Saul simply playing a part assigned to him by Almighty and Sovereign God? Was he doomed to fail before he even got started? Now, it's a good question. And if we put ourselves in Saul's place and make the story all about him, it might seem so. That's unfair. God knew he wasn't going to be the right one. But this is precisely the problem with Saul and often with us. He put himself at the center of things and thought everything else, including God, should adjust to the reality of a Saul-centered universe. But if we put the living God at the center of this story, maybe we see things differently. Perhaps Saul's identity as part of the wrong tribe of Israel doesn't provide an excuse for his poor choices. Maybe instead, it provides evidence that the Lord God does indeed know the end from the beginning, that he is not ever surprised by our behavior, and that he in fact has a good plan that transcends and overrides our good or bad behavior. And does so mysteriously without removing our real freedom and rightful responsibility. Put God at the center of the story, and it's good news. Listen,
God being unfair to Saul because he was doomed to failure? What happened as a result of every single king of Israel, and then later the divided kingdom of Israel in the north and Judah in the south? What happened as a result of every single king of God's people that came after Saul, with one exception? And he was a different kind of king. What happened? Failure. That's what happened. Net result of hundreds of years of God's people as God's people with a nation established on the earth. First of all, the nation of Israel only lasts three kings. You get Saul, you get David, you get Solomon, and after that, they split into two kingdoms. They can't get along. This is God's people we're talking about here, with God favoring them. Failure from a human standpoint. And then in 1 and 2 Kings, you get the story of one bad king after another, rejecting God. I mean, completely worshiping other gods, separated from God. Things go bad. Eventually, the Assyrians come in and wipe out the northern kingdom. And then later, 150 years later, the Babylonians come in and wipe out the southern kingdom. And now there's no kingdom of God's people on earth anywhere. United Nations, nobody from God's people sits in that group, because there ain't no nation back then. Gone till 1945. Failure. Okay? From a human standpoint, it's just bad news. You put God at the center of the story, and you see that he's working out a different plan, a greater plan, an eternal plan that's eventually going to lead to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Son of David, the real King. And he is going to accomplish God's work. He is going to stay connected with the living God, and through him, he is going to make the way for every single other person through faith to be reconnected, connected eternally with the living God through him. Because that's what it's really all about. One key decision stands between not changing behavior, not making up for all of our wrongs. Jesus has done that. One key decision, as it was true for Saul, it is true even more so for us on the other side of Jesus. One key decision stands between us and all the good stuff, all the stuff that really matters. Eternal life, reconnection with God, salvation. One key decision, and that key decision is simply to come back to God and say, I want to be connected. And then all the rest of the stuff flows out of that. That's all it's about. That's all that really matters. That's all that's essential. That is the good news of the gospel according to Saul. That is the good news of the gospel according to Jesus. The question is that the good news of the gospel according to you and me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that just knocks our socks off, that reveals you to us in every page. Mysteriously, wonderfully, powerfully, transformingly. Lord, I pray that your word would have that effect on us today. Lord, that you would help us to make that decision once and for all and every day to accept you, to name you, and to live with you as God of our lives. Lord, that you'd protect us, lead us away from the foolishness of trying to be God of our own lives. Lord, to know you to be judge of everything, not us. And the good news is, you are also the Heavenly Father of full forgiveness and grace and mercy, who by the completed work that you have done for us, make a way and welcome us back, that we might know your love, not just today, not just in this life, but into and throughout all eternity, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we pray.